Some years back, a Christian man who was really quite effective in ministry experienced some difficulty in his regular daily prayer time. In his journal, he wrote about this, and this is part of what he wrote. He said, "When I rose in the morning, I began to pray as soon as possible, and generally spent all my time till breakfast in prayer, or almost all the time. But where is the result? I often spent a quarter of an hour, or half an hour, even an hour, on my knees before being conscious to myself of having derived comfort, encouragement, humbling of soul, etc. And often, after having suffered much from wandering of mind for the first 10 minutes or a quarter of an hour or even half an hour, I only then began really to pray." How many of us could say the very same thing? Except perhaps if we're really honest, we'd add that our frustration with distractions, what he called wandering of mind, is such that often we would just say a quick amen and give up, probably intending to try again later in the day. I won't ask for hands, but mine's up for that. Or maybe we just pull out our prayer list and run through it, claiming the, you know, where Paul says to the Thessalonians that he mentions them constantly in prayer, that we would just read down our prayer list and mention people quickly in prayer, run through it without ever really sensing a genuine connection with our loving Father. Maybe we'd read a verse or two from a devotional. We give you one. They're great. But maybe we'd do that. Maybe we'd say something about what we read to the Lord and then move on into our day. Am I striking some chords here? Isn't this familiar with most of us? You know, where is the "be still and know that I am God"? Where is the direction or the encouragement for the day? Where is the comfort of the Lord's presence as we continue in dealing with some serious life crisis? Where, in other words, is the real dynamic relationship with our Lord? That one that we're told about when we're saved, that Christianity is not a religion, it's a relationship. Where is that? We get some clues from the very first psalm. Psalm 1. "Blessed is the man or woman who walks not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful." By the way, for our guests this morning, you'll find a list of all of the reference scriptures inside your bulletin, on the inside first page. "Nor stands in the path of sinners, nor sits in the seat of the scornful, but," again, one of those wonderful buts in the Bible, "but his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. He shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water that brings forth its fruit in its season, whose leaf also shall not wither. And whatever he does, he shall prosper." Now that sounds pretty good, doesn't it? To be blessed, to be fruitful, to prosper in whatever we do. And what's the way that these blessings happen? Well, instead of being overly involved with the world, it says, "His delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night." So the blessed person delights in the Word of God, which you have in your hand. And delights in the Word of God so much that he meditates in God's word day and night, constantly. He is immersed in the Bible. It saturates his life, his thoughts, his relationship with the Lord, or hers. You know, when God was commissioning Joshua to take over as leader after Moses was gone, take over as leader of God's people, Israel, that's no small assignment. That was a huge assignment with difficulties and challenges to the max. When he was doing that, when God was doing that, he commanded Joshua with these words. Joshua 1:8. He said, "This book of the law shall not depart from your mouth, but you shall meditate." There's that word again. "You shall meditate in it day and night, that you may observe to do according to all that is written in it. For then you will make your way prosperous, and then you will have good success." Again, we see the very central role of the Word of God. Not just for a Sunday morning service or a midweek Bible study or a brief lunch hour devotional, but for all of life. The Lord told Joshua that he must be always close to him, that he must meditate in his word continually, and that he must do according to all that is written in it. In other words, Joshua, my word is to be your handbook, your guidebook, your field manual, your law book. And it isn't just for head knowledge. You are to live it, to do according to absolutely everything that is written in it. "And Joshua, when you obey me and do this, then you will make your way prosperous. And then you will have good success." Prosperous. Good success. Now, those were the very things that concerned Joshua the most at that particular point in time. At that moment in his life, Moses is gone and God says, "Joshua, you're the man." Wow! 2.5 million grumblers. Lord, really? But you see, that's what he needed. He needed to know how to prosper in leadership. That word prosper is not referring to money, but with effectiveness in leadership. And he needed to know how to have success in both leading these 2 to 3 million people and in the many battles that were to come. Remember, Joshua and Caleb at this point in time are the only ones left living who saw those giants, who saw those walled cities. He knew what he was taking the nation into. He also knew his God. You know, it's funny. Not too long before God said this to Joshua, Moses, in one of his sermons before he was taken away by the Lord, in Deuteronomy chapter 17, a section of scripture that I really wish was emblazoned over the White House and over every hall of government in the world, where the leaders of the world ruled. It says, God is saying, speaking of when the nation would have a king. So he's speaking of the king. He said, "Also it shall be when he, the king, sits on the throne of his kingdom," listen carefully, "that he shall write for himself a copy of this law in a book from the one before the priests, the Levites, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God and be careful to observe all the words of this law and these statutes, that his heart may not be lifted above his brethren, that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right hand or to the left, and that he may prolong his days in his kingdom, he and his children in the midst of Israel. It was interesting, back when I was serving as assistant pastor in Calvary Chapel, Rio Rancho, and we have some friends from there this morning, Robert Hall, the senior pastor, and I agreed that we would copy the Bible, that we would write the Bible out ourselves. And I haven't finished it yet, but every book that I have taught since beginning this church, every one I have written out. Every time I come and I teach through a book, and I'm teaching, say, a certain chapter, that week I have written that chapter out, and I actually will use that as a part of my study. I'll circle key words, I'll do various things. I don't think in my lifetime, at the speed that we're going, that I'm going to finish the whole Bible, because I don't teach that way, but it's a good thing to do. And here God commands the king, the ruler, to copy God's word, to keep that copy with him, to read it every day, to fear the Lord, to observe what it says. Wouldn't it be great if national leaders of today would do that? To read and live their lives, make all their decisions in obedient observance to the Word of God. So why am I using these examples? What does this have to do with our subject this morning? Well, I haven't told you the subject, have I? It's the Bible and prayer. I use these examples to illustrate that, contrary to popular belief, even among Christians, if we're honest, God's word is very practical. It's very useful for us in our everyday lives. Listen to these words, familiar to most of us, memorized probably by most of us as well. These words that Timothy received from Paul in his last letter. Paul told Timothy and us, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. I love that word, all. That takes the Thomas Jefferson Bible and throw it in the trash. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable. The word could also be useful, practical. It's profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. Okay, why? Well, he answers that in the next verse. That the man or woman of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. So Paul tells Timothy that all Scripture is God-breathed. That's what the word inspire means. It comes directly from God. And it is profitable. It is useful. It is practical. It isn't, hear me, it isn't some theoretical, theological, philosophical book of platitudes and profound sounding gems of esoteric wisdom. Because that's what the world would tell you that it is. It's not what the Bible is. It's useful for some very important things, for doctrine. I know a lot of people, you hear the word doctrine, everybody goes, ugh, doctrine. But you know, all doctrine is? It's teaching. It's instruction. It's learning what is right and what is true when we speak about the Bible. This is sorely missing in our world today. In the church as well as in the world without the church. Sound doctrine is not found in most organizations that use the name of Christ and maybe have a cross on the top of their building. So the Bible is useful for that. It's also useful for reproof. Ooh, we don't like that. Reproof. Rebuke. Well, all that means is learning what's wrong. That's all it means. It means learning what is wrong, and when the Holy Spirit's involved, as he is, it'll lead us to conviction. Being convicted that there's something wrong with us, within us. So it's useful for learning what is right and for learning what is wrong. It's also useful for correction. For learning how to make what is right, what is wrong, learning how to make it right. That's correction. So it's useful for that. Then it's also useful as instruction in righteousness. It's very practical. Learning how to live right before God. That's what that means. Are you a believer? Do you know Christ? Do you want to live right before God? Well, he's given us the tool to learn how to do it. It's right here. It's interesting, the learning how to live right before God is like instructions regarding integrity, virtue, purity, purity of life, how we may live in order to be approved of God. All that's to be thoroughly equipped for every good work. It's interesting, the word that is used in the Greek, at that time, it was used to describe certain vessels that they kept on the shore that were thoroughly fitted out, thoroughly equipped to be able to quickly go out if there is another vessel, a ship in distress, and somehow they get word of that. And for the most part, vessels tried to stay where they were visible from land. If they got word of that, these emergency equipped vessels would go out and they would be fitted. They would have stuff with them to be able to go out and take care of vessels in distress. In our day and age, we think of an ambulance. There's an emergency. Somebody's having a physical crisis. You call 911. What shows up? An ambulance. And they're supposed to be thoroughly equipped to take care of emergencies on site. So that whoever is in that ambulance or in that ship has what they need, has the tools they need to take care of what's going on. That's what God says this is for you and me. To thoroughly equip us for every good work. For whatever ministry we're in, whatever God's called us to do, this is what equips us. This is practical. This is important. In fact, it's so important that don't you think it might be a good idea to spend some time in Scripture ourselves, even every morning? To be blessed, to be fruitful, to make our ways prosperous, to have good success, to be thoroughly equipped for everything that might come at us. Wouldn't that be a good thing? Of course it would. And you know, that's exactly what our friend who struggled in prayer also discovered. Let's read a few more of his words, sharing what he learned. He says, "But I learned that the most important thing was to concentrate first on reading the Bible, meditating on the chosen portion, that thus my heart might be comforted, encouraged, warned, reproved, instructed, and that thus, by means of the Word of God, While meditating upon it, my heart might be brought into the experience of communion with the Lord. There's that relationship. So the first thing I did early in the morning, after having asked in a few words the Lord's blessing upon his precious word, was to begin to meditate on the word of God, searching, as it were, into every verse to get blessing and wisdom out of it, not for the sake of preaching on what I had meditated upon, but for the sake of obtaining food for my soul. The result I have found to be almost invariably this. Listen, for those of you who have been here for the previous six messages on this series on prayer, listen to what he says here. The result I have found to be almost invariably this, that after a very few minutes, my soul has been led to confession or to thanksgiving or to intercession or to supplication. So that, though I did not, as it were, specifically give myself to prayer, but to meditation, yet it turned almost immediately, more or less, into prayer. Now, in contrast to my former habit, I scarcely ever suffer in this new way. For my heart being nourished by the truth, being brought into experiential fellowship with God, being brought into experiential fellowship with God, I speak to my Father and to my friend about the things that he has now brought before me in his precious word. So what am I saying, and why have I quoted George Mueller at some length for you? Did you notice that he mentioned several of the specific elements of prayer that we've focused on over the past 6 weeks? Confession, thanksgiving, intercession, supplication. You see, what was true regarding the word of God for Joshua in 1500 BC and for David in 1000 BC was also true for George Mueller in 1840s and 50s and 60s and 70s AD. And folks, it's true for you and me in today's world of 2015. There is power, real power, in God's word. And he has given it to us. You know, the next time you pick this book up, be aware of the incredible miracle that it is, the incredible sacrifices that people have made, many being burned at the stake, tortured in many ways, so that you and I could have this. Be aware of that, because there's power in this word, and God has made sure that we have it. He's protected it and provided it. In Isaiah 55:11, another very familiar verse, but don't let his familiarity cause it to lose its power for you. God says, "So shall my word be that goes forth from my mouth. It shall not return to me void or empty. But listen, it shall accomplish what I please, and it shall prosper in the thing for which I sent it." You see, when God's word goes out, when God's word is spoken, when you share scripture with a co-worker or a friend or somebody in the line at Walmart, you're not just speaking words off a page. You're speaking power. Almighty power from God. And it may seem to be an innocuous, say-nothing verse, God will use it because his power is in his word. And it will do what he intends it to do. By the way, regardless of our motive, there have been false evangelists. I think I've told you about Elmo Gantry in the 1930s. He was a man who was totally fake. He only had these great tent meetings and people coming forward, and he was preaching, and they came forward and they knelt down and they received Christ and they were saved. They were really saved. His heart was fake. His words were true. He spoke truth. Unlike a lot of the wackos out there today who are teaching false doctrine, he taught sound doctrine. He just didn't believe it himself. But it was God's word. And many were saved, genuinely converted into the kingdom of God. More on God's power. Another verse. Many of these are familiar to you, I know, but Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. Maybe I just picked a bunch of my favorite verses to lay on you this morning. For the word of God is living and powerful. Some of your translations say active and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the division of soul and spirit and of joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. In other words, the Bible is not a static, dead thing. But it's living. It has life. And it is powerful to accomplish God's purposes. I've given you, again in your bulletins, a short article that I wrote some years back. Some of you have seen it before. But where I explain the role of the Holy Spirit in us as we take in His Word, and why that makes the Bible very, very much alive for each one of us as we take it in. See, the Bible is also meant to be interactive. It's a means of two-way communication between you and God. The Holy Spirit, the author of the Bible, He lives inside of every believer. And as such, as we take in His Word, He explains it. And He gives it direct and personal and personalized application for us in our lives today. Maybe for conviction of sin. Or reminder to intercede for someone. Or direction or choice and decisions, or awareness of God's provision that would lead us to thanksgiving, or any number of ways. Some Old Testament examples of people who discovered the interactive truth of God's Word and were impacted powerfully and responded appropriately. Daniel, as he was reading Jeremiah, he'd been in Babylon 70 years. He was captured as a young teen, and he'd been in Babylon 70 years. He was reading Jeremiah, and he discovered that the 70 years of the Babylonian captivity were about up, and it led him to powerful prayer of confession and intercession. You can read about that in Daniel 9. First 19 verses. And then King Josiah, those of you who weren't here earlier, we read the story in 2 Chronicles 34, where King Josiah, when the temple was being cleaned out of rubbish from the ungodly kings before him, it was discovered, the book of the law was discovered. Just think about that. The book of the law had been laying in the rubbish, and it was discovered. And it was read to him, and he read it before the people. And that led the entire nation to great conviction, to repentance, and a wonderful time of revival. Then there's that story that we read in Nehemiah chapter 8, where those who have returned from the Babylonian captivity, they're all in the plaza center, and Ezra the scribe, he was on a little platform, and he read from the book of the law. And the other Levites there, they took it and they explained it to the people. And the people responded with conviction, with rejoicing, with passionate obedience. A great story in Nehemiah 8 and following. So, and this is the central point I want to make today for us as we go through our series on prayer. When it's time for us to pray, individually or with others, I recommend that the first thing we should reach for is not our prayer list, not that grocery list of needs and requests that we have, as good as they are. We'll use them, but don't reach for that first. Don't reach for your notebook first. Don't even reach for your little devotional first. Reach for your Bible. Get out God's Word. There's a few things that happen when we do that. Our prayer time must therefore begin with hearing God speak. And we start by opening this and reading this. We are hearing God speak. Hearing His words, hearing His truth. It's the first thing. Not, oh God, I'm so tired. Not ourselves. Not even what some godly person put as an introduction to one or two verses. But we're hearing God Himself speak. That means that immediately our focus is on Him, not ourselves. And you know, even when we select scriptures that address our particular problem or situation, the initial focus is still on Him because it's His Word. So what might this look like for you? Where do you start? Well, eventually, you'll be able to enter into two-way communication with the Lord from just about anywhere in His Word. Eventually you will. But maybe to get started, you might pick some particular scriptures. Here's some ideas. Maybe you go to the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapters 5 through 7. It's full of Jesus' teachings on the kingdom. And if you read it prayerfully and slowly, believe me, not trying to read all three chapters that morning, you may not get past one or two verses, for it's time to stop and speak to the Lord about it. If you read it prayerfully and slowly, the Holy Spirit will prompt you to stop. Let's say you make it to verse 7 of chapter 5. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Lord, do I want your mercy? Do I need your mercy? Oh, yes. Lord, please forgive me for the way I treated that clerk at the pizza shop last night. I didn't extend mercy. Father, my character is not a merciful character. Lord, please do a work in me. You see where I'm going? You see where this can go? Let's get into chapter 6. Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise, you have no reward from your Father in heaven. You should take that seriously. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may have glory from men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret. And your Father, who sees in secret, will Himself reward you openly. Wow. Father, when I when I do things to serve you, do I do it to get the praise of people? Do I do it so that people will see me and think how holy I am? Father, do I do things and try to be a little ostentatious? Do I want to, when I put a check in that agape box out there on the table, do I kind of wait until I know there's a lot of people around to see me doing it? You see how the Bible can be interactive? That's why when I listen oftentimes to my pastor, Skip Heitzig, he often says that those of us who stand in the front of churches and teach God's word, boy, when we get to heaven, we are definitely going to be in the chicken coop in the back, because so much of what we do is out and open and public instead of quietly in secret for the Lord to see, but nobody else. Nobody else. But isn't that convicting? Do you do things because you want people to see you? Do you do things especially because you want people to think, well, what a good Christian that is? Jesus speaks to that pretty clearly right here. And so on through the Sermon on the Mount. I won't go into, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say unto you, he who has looked at a woman with lust in his heart has committed adultery already. It's like, what? Yes, Jesus is saying our sin begins in our mind. By the way, that verse is what the devil used to lead me into 20 years of attacking Christians. Or maybe as you read through the Gospels and the Epistles, if you read with the intention of hearing, now I say that for you to think about that for a second. Do you read the Bible with the intention of hearing God? If you do, let's say again we're in a gospel, Luke 17. Jesus pops out with, remember Lot's wife. You go, huh? And if you know the story, when the angels went down to Sodom and Gomorrah, and they literally had to push Lot and his wife and their daughters out of town before destruction came, they were told, don't look back. And Lot's wife looked back, immediately turned into a pillar of salt. Judgment. Well, what was all that about? When Jesus says, remember Lot's wife, he's saying, don't look back longingly at your past sinful life. There are times when I've seen the movie or documentaries about Woodstock. Woodstock. Summer of 69. Bethel, New York. I taught high school 2 miles from there. I was there. For the whole time, I was not a believer. And I was indulging myself in all the fun things that people did. My students, my high school students, were manning the booths there. Well, I look back on that sometimes, and I watch those things, and I remember fondly. And that's when the Lord rebukes me. He says, you really enjoyed yourself in the 60s, didn't you? You really enjoyed yourself in your college years and your graduate school years, and you're hanging out in graduate school in Germany and getting stoned all the time and doing this and doing that and, you know, assaulting the Pentagon and all of that. You really enjoyed that, didn't you? I go, yeah. He said, remember Lot's wife? Ooh. Ouch. Or maybe a way to begin your morning is pick one of your favorite verses in the Bible. Pick one of your favorite verses and talk with God about them. Why you like these verses, what they mean to you personally. For me, I go to Ezra 7:10. One that the Lord, I'd read through the Bible many times, but it wasn't until about 9-10 years ago that this verse stood out to me, and I go, wow. It says, for Ezra had prepared his heart to seek the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach statutes and ordinances in Israel. You know, I know what God's called me to do. And I know what I love to do. But I looked at that verse and I go, wow. This is like God's life instruction for me. Prepare your heart to seek the law of the Lord. Don't just flip your Bible open. Prepare your heart to seek the law of the Lord. And do it. Don't just talk about it. Don't just preach it or teach it. Live it. Live it. And teach. And teach it. Share it with others. Prepare my heart. Seek the law of the Lord. Study it is what the word means. Do it and teach it. Wow. I talk to the Lord about that so often because I know that's what I live for now. Now I have to ask him, so Lord, am I being faithful? Where am I failing here? Because you know this is the passion you've given to me. Anyway, when you find your favorite verse, you probably have several. Great. Go there and talk to the Lord about them. Maybe your least favorite verse. If you don't have one, you should. There are some verses that you don't like. Maybe it's some Old Testament verse where God commands the nation of Israel to go and slaughter every living thing, including the children. You just don't understand it. And you get angry at God when you read about that. You need to talk to the Lord about that. For me, it's Romans chapter 13, verse 1 and 2. Remember, I was a rebel in the 60s. I have a rebellious personality. I'm so glad that my Lord is the most rebellious individual to ever walk the planet. But let every soul be subject to the governing authorities. For there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authority resists the ordinance of God, and those who resist will bring judgment on themselves. God, you've got to be kidding. Clinton? Obama? The mayor? The governor? My pastor? God, you got to be kidding. That's when he reminds me that Nero was emperor when Paul wrote those words. Go. Hitler? God and I have had a lot of conversations about that verse. He's brought me to a peace with it, but I still don't like it. It was dealing with God, or him dealing with me, with this verse, that I learned what I've shared with you many times. God's a big God. It's okay to disagree with God, as long as you understand two things. You know what they are. You do it with respect, and you understand that he's right and you're wrong. I got it from meditating on these verses with the Lord. And whether or not we understand or accept or can receive or can figure out all the implications is irrelevant. This is God's command, and we are to do it. Period. Okay. You could also be sensitive to warning verses, verses that would prompt you to intercede for people for their salvation. You know, verses that say, those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. In Galatians chapter 5, please turn the phones off. Or in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, Paul says, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Or in Ephesians, for this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. You read those, and you think about people you know who fit these descriptions. And you pray for them, for their salvation. Or go to the salvation verses, those wonderful salvation verses. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. 1 Timothy 2, 3 and 4, God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of truth. Not to mention John chapter 3, verses 16 and 17, which we've read a number of times recently. And then, of course, for some other ideas, the prayers that are found throughout the Bible. The Psalms, we've already used two of them, 139 and 51, to focus on as a part of our series on prayer. But the prayers of the Bible, go there and personalize them, make them your own. It's amazing what will happen when you put yourself there and you do it as you're talking to God and you're listening to his words coming back to you. There's a book, by the way, that you might find useful, written by a man named Herbert Lockyer. The title of the book is All the Prayers of the Bible. And he's gone through and he's found and he's cataloged all of the prayers of the Bible except the Psalms. It's a nice book. It's very useful. How about this prayer? To pray for people, to pray for yourself. In this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment, that you may approve the things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ to the glory and praise of God. Paul prayed that for the Philippians. I've prayed that for you. You can pray that for others and for yourself. That your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. In other words, not to be a stupid pushover. Love doesn't mean mindless. With discernment. That you be sincere and without offense. Being filled with the fruits of righteousness. It's a great prayer. The point is that the Bible should be our primary tool for prayer. And as we open our Bibles, we should ask the Lord to lead us and expect him to do so. I guess what I'm saying is make a plan. Make a plan. Maybe on Sunday, you'll work through a certain gospel. Maybe on Monday, you'll work through the Proverbs. Maybe on Tuesday, you'll pick some Psalms. Maybe on Wednesday, you'll focus on Psalm 119. That'll take you a couple years. Maybe on Thursday, it'll be an epistle. Maybe you'll spend some time in Moses' sermons in Deuteronomy. Maybe the Sermon on the Mount, or coming up, maybe you'll focus on the events of Jesus' final week on earth between the triumphal entry and the grave. Maybe make a plan. Pray verses like Psalm 119:18, where you pray, Lord, open my eyes that I may see wondrous things from your law. Or Jeremiah 33:3, call to me, God says, and I will answer you. I don't know about you, but isn't there a duh somewhere in there? And show you great and mighty things which you do not know. Or Jeremiah 29:13, he says, and you will seek me and find me when you search for me with all your heart. How many of us have shared that there are times that we just don't feel God around. That he seems distant. That we just We speak his name, we go to pray, and it's bleh. Seek me and find me, he says, when you search for me with all your heart. That's a promise. Okay, all this doesn't mean that we throw away our prayer list, our notebooks, or our devotionals. I wouldn't be giving you devotionals on a regular basis if that was true. They're all very important and they're very useful, but they should be brought into our prayers as a result of our time with God first through his word. And you'll even discover that as you pray the Bible, many of those personal requests that you have on your list will be brought in quite naturally by the Lord. Yeah, it's one of those things you can't figure out. God just does it. Just does it. I'm going to close now with this prayer. Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in heaven. Your faithfulness endures to all generations. Your word is a lamp to our feet and a light to our paths. We rejoice at your word as ones who have found great treasure. May we all discover this to be true as we go to your word first, to hear from you first in our times of prayer. Please open our eyes, Lord, that we may see wondrous things from the pages of your Bible. Teach us to meditate on your precepts and contemplate your ways so that we will truly delight ourselves in your truth. And Father, in doing this, may we discover, perhaps for the first time, the joy of sweet and intimate fellowship with you in prayer through your precious word. Amen.